Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, and this will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are appreciative of, again, the opportunity to advance in your plan, the opportunity to utilize the power of the Spirit in discerning those things which you have prepared for us since eternity past. And so our prayer this evening is that we might be directed and guided regarding those things we're about to study, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are back to Joshua 1:8. We left it for a time to study the concept of meditation or Bible study. We stopped at this point, which says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall facilitate its content day and night." That took us a couple of months to examine all of the implications of that portion of the verse, which goes on to say, "So that you may be extraordinarily diligent to do according to all that is written in it." And the final phrase in the New American Standard, "For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." The words "way," "prosperous," and "success" that are noted in that translation are three words that we're now noting in order to amplify the last portion of this verse. The word "way" is derek, which means road, journey, literally a wheel track. It also means figuratively your personal conduct, your behavior patterns, your lifestyle. And derek, therefore, has to do with the way in which you live your life. And if you follow the mandates found in the Torah, you being Joshua, then you will be prosperous. And prosperity is the concept we now take under consideration. The other day, on a Sunday, we were noting several things having to do with the word derek, and we examined a little bit of detail about that particular word. We noted that the words magal and derek are synonymous. They're translated way or path, and are thus related either to your individual conduct or to divine guidance in your individual life. And the book of Proverbs, we noted, is loaded, really, with the mention of this word derek. It's used 75 times, and it has a lot to say about behavior patterns. We noted that when thought is converted into action, the believer is admonished to be sure his way is righteous rather than evil. We noted Proverbs 16:17. Another synonym, by the way, is noted there. It's called a highway. This is a facilitated wheel track. It's Masilla. An elevated expressway would be the best way to translate it. The highway of the upright, that's the righteous, is to depart from evil. He who watches his way, and there's derek, he who watches his way preserves his spiritual life. And the believer is said to be blameless if he submits to wheel tracks of righteousness. Proverbs 13:6, righteousness guards the one whose way, derek, is blameless. And finally, we noted that Proverbs often points out the cause and effect relationship between a lifestyle characterized by the righteous and the lifestyle which is characterized by the wicked. And we set that up by noting a couple of passages. First of all, Proverbs 11:8, which says, "The righteous is delivered from trouble, but the wicked takes his place." Obviously, different things happen to those who practice righteousness and those who don't. Proverbs 12:5 amplifies further, "The thoughts of the righteous are just, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright will deliver them. The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand." And then we see the way brought into the picture in Proverbs 14:12. "There is a way, derek, which seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death." Human viewpoint, utilizing wheel tracks of righteousness, leads to the sin unto death. And then a verse that I think helps describe the mentality of America in 1999, Proverbs 29:27. The unjust man is abominable to the righteous. He who is upright in his way is abominable to the wicked. What is right is now wrong. What is wrong is now considered to be right. So in Joshua 1:8, we see that knowledge of doctrine results in the production of divine good, doing all that is written in the Torah. Production of divine good, which can be thought, decision, or action, results in making one's lifestyle prosperous. And this is the second word of the three we're going to note in this last phrase of verse 8. And Salaak is the word. That's where we left off on Sunday morning. S-A-L-E-A-H. Pronounced Salaak. And it does mean to make prosperous. Point 15. The root word means to accomplish satisfactorily what is intended. To accomplish satisfactorily what is intended. God has an intent in giving us mandates. He has an intent for that. He wants us to do the right thing in order to fulfill His plan for your life in your dispensation. And when you accomplish that, you bring glory to Jesus Christ and you magnify the Word. It pleases God when we, from our own volition, without coercion, choose to do the right thing. And when you choose to do the right thing, it means that you're oriented to God's mandates and thereby choose willingly and knowingly to execute wheel tracks of righteousness, and therefore you accomplish God's purpose in your life. And you do so satisfactorily. That's what God intends for you to do. Point 16. Those who pursue truth and as a result produce divine good are said to be prosperous. Those who pursue truth and as a result produce divine good are said to be prosperous. A good example, I think, is 2 Chronicles 31, verse 20. There were quite a number of kings who ruled over Israel, and even during the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom, which was called Israel with its capital at Samaria, and the southern kingdom called Judah with its capital at Jerusalem. And over all the several years of these Jewish client nations, there were quite a number of kings, but only a few got a good KER. And a KER is a king's efficiency rating, all of them based on whether or not they measured up to David. He was the standard by which all others were analyzed. And therefore, if they were a good king, it would say that they measured up to the standard of David, and that would be a good KER. The rest of them, they would mention a few things that maybe they had accomplished along the way, but all in all, he did not measure up to the standard set by his father David. And so that's how you learned who were the good kings and who were the bad kings. And the good ones were well outnumbered by the bad ones. And one of the good ones was Hezekiah. Now Hezekiah was about to be taken out, and Hezekiah realized the error of his way and prayed for more time. And God said, okay, I'll give you more time. You're going to get 15 more years. And Hezekiah used that time very advantageously, and when it was all done, he received a good KER. And we see a commentary on Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 31, verses 20 and 21. And it's going to amplify our point here, which says that those who pursue truth and as a result produce divine good are said to be prosperous. 2 Chronicles 31:20, Hezekiah did what was good, what was right, and what was true before the Lord his God. And every work which he began in the service of the house of God, in law and in commandment, seeking his God, he did these things with all his heart, and he prospered. And Salaak is the word that ends verse 21. He did it with all his heart, and he prospered. Point 17. This is why the Lord instructs Joshua to produce divine good through the execution of his law and his commandments. He says, then you will make your way prosperous. Way has to do with a lifestyle, behavior patterns, character traits, your inventory of ideas based on the eternal logos, and decision making is taking place with that as its reference. And so the execution of the law for Joshua and its commandments will make Joshua's way prosperous. Now, what is his duty? His duty is to take the land. Will Joshua be successful? Yes, he will, because he will be loyal to those things that God has asked him to do. And the Lord gave him mandates, and he told him to learn the currently completed portion of the canon that was available to him, which was the Pentateuch. 18. The Lord illustrates the prosperity which results from applying the word to the abundant harvest that follows a rain. You can't grow crops unless you have rain. In the olden days, that means back before we had irrigation with these little things that ran down pipes and would spew water around, everybody had to depend on God to water their crops. And if you went through a time of drought, then the crops didn't get watered and you didn't have a harvest. And not only did you not have anything to sell and pay the bank back for your seed, you also didn't eat much that winter. And so there was a lot of praying going on for rain. We don't pray much for rain anymore. In fact, we complain about it. I notice on TV, whenever it rains, the talking heads complain about the fact it's going to rain. Oh, we're going to have a horrible weekend. It's going to rain. And you think, what do the people out in the hinterlands of Missouri think about that comment? Here's a poor farmer out there. Everything's turning yellow on him. He needs the crop to come in. He's been down on his knees. His knees have blisters, praying for rain. And this little airhead perches herself up on TV and tells us we're going to have a horrible weekend. It's going to rain. Well, here we have an example of harvests being dependent upon rain. And the Lord illustrates prosperity, which results from applying the word to the abundant harvest that follows a good rain. I'm into bluegrass, as you know, and there's one good song about a fellow going out on the hill and just getting down on his knees and saying, "Lord, I don't mean to tell you how to do your business, but we sure could use a little rain. And if you get a little rain, then you may eat next year." Well, look at Isaiah 55, verses 10 through 11. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. "For as the rain and the snow..." Oh, by the way, you get a lesson here in meteorology from the Bible. I think that's interesting, and that's at no extra charge. But try to pick that up as we go along. "For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there..." When the rain or snow falls from heaven, that water does not return there without certain things happening. And then it gives you a list of them. Watering the earth, that's the first thing that happens. It waters the earth. Secondly, makes it bear and sprout. Thirdly, it furnishes seed to the sower. If you raise a crop, it's got seed, you save that for next year. And then bread can be produced from this crop. And therefore, bread comes from the earth. Now, the water fell from the heaven, and it is not going to return there until these things are accomplished. Verse 11, "So shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth." Now, here is the power of Bible doctrine. Whenever the word of God is used, it has power. "It," the word of God, "shall not return to me empty without first accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." In other words, the word of God is alive and powerful and will accomplish its objective. When you claim a promise, God's going to back the promise. It will not return to him void. It will accomplish the objective that he intended. When he gives you a commandment and you execute it, you will receive prosperity from having to do that, spiritual prosperity. You will have done the right thing. It will not return to God void or empty. He will honor His word wherever it is found, including your soul. And when you make application of divine thought in your life, then God will see to it that you will have spiritual prosperity. And the word here, that my word will not return to me unless it accomplishes what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. And the word for succeeding is Saleach, which we're translating prosperity. You will be prosperous spiritually. Some of you will be prosperous temporally. But spiritual prosperity goes on for all eternity. And in the end, if you stay the course, it will be conveyed into escrow blessings for time, which in themselves will be conveyed into escrow blessings for all eternity. This is spiritual prosperity. And the utilization of Bible doctrine in your decision-making processes, claiming the promises, keeping the mandates, these are the ways that spiritual prosperity accrues in your life. Point 19. The real issue behind the word Saleach is the fact that those who execute divine good will accomplish what the Word of God intended. When you keep the mandates, you will accomplish what Bible doctrine intends for you to accomplish, glorifying Christ, magnifying the Word, fulfilling God's plan for your life. He's given us guidance. The Word of God is a light unto my path, a light unto my wheel tracks. In other words, I need to know which way to go. I use the light of the Word of God to direct me. And many times we don't know which way to go. Many people in this congregation right now are debating within themselves, among themselves, in their minds, as to what on earth is the reality of this business involving the computers. And you're doing your research, but you don't know what to do about that. Does it mean, since you don't know anything, and we don't, there are no prophets here, so nobody knows anything. But there is concern because of all of the articles and books and what have you. And so the question arises, how should I treat this? How about the faith rest drill, you ask? Would that be a good thing to do? Well, yes, that's what we should do under all circumstances of pressure, all circumstances in which we're faced with a situation about which we are not really capable, prepared, or qualified to deal with. So, what do you do? That is going to be left entirely up to the individual. But I will give you a clue. The answer will come from spiritual common sense. That's where the answer will come. Spiritual common sense. I want to tell you, I used to live in the South, close to the Gulf in Alabama, close to the Gulf in Houston. Been through a lot of hurricanes. I know how to judge a hurricane. Hurricanes have five different classes, 1 through 5. If you live down, for example, where my new mama has her beach house, it's right there on the Gulf, 50 feet from the water. And if you get anything past a class 2 hurricane, you board the windows and you go inland. And after the thing goes by, you go back and see what's left. Oftentimes nothing's left if it hit where you are. And if it hits downshore a little bit, 100 miles or so, there's a lot of wind damage and things get blown about, trees fall. But the issue is you know there's a hurricane out in the Gulf, and you don't really pay much attention to it until they say, well, it's headed your way. And then when you hear it's headed your way, you ask this question, how big is it? What class is it? And they say, well, right now it's class 1. It's got winds of 80 miles an hour. And you think, well, I'm okay right now. And then it churns around in the Gulf for a while, and it picks up a little speed. And then it gets up there around the 95 to 100 realm, and that's class 2. And you think, well, maybe I better board the windows, but I'm okay. Then when it hits class 3, that's up around 180, as I recall. That's when you head inland. And that's when you get away from it because it can blow everything away. And then class 5, of course, you want to get the first flight out if it's class 5. It's going to tear up everything. The tidal wave is enough. So the question arises, what is this computer thing? Is it zero? Is it going to go away? It will become a tropical depression and be nothing. Will it be a class 5 and we all die?
Nobody knows. So what would a prudent person do that owned property on the shore? First of all, he would decide, what are the basic things I need to do to survive if I really have a problem? And what are the basic things you need? You need to have somewhere to go to get in out of that. You need to have food, and you need to have water. You need to have a way in the wintertime to stay warm. That's what a prudent person would do. And that's not my recommendation either. I'm just telling you what you do for a hurricane. That's my example. Now look at point 19. The real issue behind the word Selaic is the fact that those who execute divine good will accomplish what the Word of God intended. The Word of God is the light unto your path. Ask yourself the question, in every walk of life, in every day that you live, what are the common sense things you do day by day to provide for yourself and your family? Ask yourself that question. Some of us don't provide very well for our families. What I mean by that? Well, let's go back to our forefathers. Our forefathers faced each winter without power, without indoor plumbing, without air conditioning, without any of these things, they would not enter into a winter without food put away. We don't think, it can be the dead of winter, 0 degrees outside, wind chill of negative 23, and if we run out of milk, we can drive down to the store and get it. Now, is that the way to be? Are you fixed for a blizzard even? I'm not. Of all the people here that should be prepared for a winter blizzard, it should be me, because once it gets down below, about 53, that's winter for me. I don't even like to go outside, and rarely do, when it's 53 or less. That's winter. That's blizzard condition for me. And I should have all kinds of food stashed around in the house so I don't have to go out when it gets cold like that. But I don't. The real issue behind the word Selaic is the fact that those who execute divine good will accomplish what the Word of God intended, while those who do not will fail. Those who don't will fail. Those who do not execute wheel tracks of righteousness will fail and will not be prosperous. 20. The latter is familiar to you from our study of the first generation in the Hornada at Kadesh Barnea. After the G2 mission by the 12 spies brought back a majority report of fear and trembling, the people followed suit and entered into hysteria. There's never a place for hysteria. It is better that we all die than that any of us become hysterical. 21. Fear was transformed into arrogance, which inspired the presumptuous notion that although the land could not be taken with the help of the Lord, it could be taken without it. See, the majority report, 10 of them said, we can't go in there, the guys are too big, it's really a nice place, wonderful agriculture there. We'd do well in this land of Canaan, but the folks are far too ornery for me to want to deal with. I just suggest we stay out here in this desert and continue to starve to death. That's what we suggest to you, Moses. And Moses says, well, is there a minority report? And Caleb and Joshua said, the Lord said he was going to give us this land, and there were not any footnotes. He mentioned nothing about the size of the people, none of that. He just said, go in there on faith, confidence, and courage, and I will give you the land. And I think that's what we ought to do. And everybody said, oh, no, we can't do that. These people are far too big. He was not aware of how big these people are. So certainly he doesn't have that considered here. And so Caleb and Joshua said, well, that's what we suggest. And Moses said, well, we can't go in there unless the people are motivated through faith to go take the land. And they says, well, we're not motivated. In fact, they broke down and started crying. They whined and caterwauled all night long. It was the biggest accumulation of misfits and whiners you've ever seen. And it was just a horrible excuse for humanity all night long. And then they woke up the next morning and they thought, you know, we've been acting like a bunch of fools here. Maybe we ought to reconsider and go take the land. That's what we ought to do. We will reconsider here and we will go take the land. So they gin up this sort of emotional courage and they say, yes, we're going to go take the land. Team Rah, take the land. So they mount up and they're going to head out and take the land, all emotionally frenzied. And Moses said, don't you do it. And we see this in Numbers 14, verses 40 through 42. Fear was transformed into arrogance, which inspired the presumptuous notion that although the land could not be taken with the help of the Lord, it could be taken without it. Numbers 14, 40. In the morning they rose up early and went out to the ridge of the hill country, saying, here we are. We're coming to get y'all. We have indeed sinned, but we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised. We will invade Canaan. But Moses said, why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed, when it will not saleach? You will not be prosperous here in what you attempt to do. You will not accomplish satisfactorily what God intends here. Then he says something very important in verse 42. Do not go up lest you be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. And you can't take it without him. Don't go. And you know what they left behind? They went ahead anyhow. And they left the Lord behind, and they left the Ark of the Covenant behind. Now, Jews don't fight battles without the Ark of the Covenant riding point. And they went without that. And they got their shins kicked. Point 22. The final word in verse 8, we must examine in our closure here on this verse, is the word translated success, which is sakal. That's S-A-K-A-L. It means to act wisely or prudently. It means to prosper. To act wisely or prudently, or to prosper. 23. Bible study conscientiously pursued will eventually result in such a high inventory of ideas that the believer is endowed with a rare capacity of thought that we might call spiritual common sense. Bible study conscientiously pursued will eventually result in such a high inventory of ideas that the believer is endowed with a rare capacity of thought which we might call spiritual common sense. There is more power in the Word of God than there is in any exigency this world can offer. The very presence of Bible doctrine in your souls, the very fact that you have spiritual momentum, the fact that you have an advancing inventory of ideas, has far, far more impact on the affairs of your life than you're willing to accept or admit. Jesus Christ controls history. Nobody else does. He is in control of this. He is the genius that put this entire operation together. Nothing gets past his scrutiny. He permits what he permits. He prevents what he prevents. And it's all designed to advance his plan for his good pleasure. Never forget that. And Bible study conscientiously pursued will eventually result in a high inventory of ideas for you personally. And you can be endowed with a rare capacity of thought, and we'll call it spiritual common sense. I've had it suggested to me along the way that this Y2K dilemma is going to be a precursor to the rapture. I have been teaching my heart out for 14 years, and I want you to know that the rapture could occur tonight. Lo, it could occur at midnight, January the 1st, 2000. It could occur 1,000 years from now. But there is absolutely nothing that occurs among the affairs of men that precipitate the rapture. It is all God's doing. He has a timetable for it that only He knows. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself said in His true humanity that He didn't even know the day or the hour. Now, how are we to presume that some event that can't even be properly predicted is somehow going to be a precursor to the rapture? I am nauseated that someone would come up with this. I'm also interested in the suggestion that this is going to bring about the fifth cycle of discipline. Well, first of all, there are four that go before the fifth. I mean, we have to go through 1 through 4 before we can have 5. I understand the bubble, and I understand that we really are sort of teetering as far as our economic condition is concerned, but bubbling or teetering, we're all in pretty good shape right now. And that's third cycle, and we ain't got that yet. Now, is God going to say, okay, I mean, I'm so ticked with this crowd that I'm just going to leap right over from 2 to 5. And I'm going to get to all of this. Or maybe He's planning on going through. Close by the end of the year. But then you go to Leviticus 26 and you see where it says that the third cycle of discipline is imposed and this economic crisis and these kinds of things go on within the society designed to jar them to alertness to biblical things and to bring them back to wheel tracks of righteousness. And if you do not pay attention to this, then I will multiply your economic problems and then I will do the fourth cycle. And then I will do the fourth cycle. So there's just too many doctrines out there that ought to give you pause, that ought to give you comfort, to realize that, yeah, there may be some problems out there, but nobody knows what those problems are. But these things we know for sure. God is in His heaven, and Jesus Christ controls history, and your duty is to keep your eye on the objective and never be distracted by the affairs of men. It's not your business. You're a citizen of the heavenly polytuma, and what goes on here is not your concern. And if we die, we die. We get to be with Jesus, and we don't have to put up with the Clinton administration anymore. Now that's the upside of it all. So we have sakal, to act wisely or prudently or to prosper. Bible study conscientiously pursued will eventually result in such a high inventory of ideas that the believer is endowed with a rare capacity of thought that we might call spiritual common sense. 24. Such a capacity enables the believer to think through a complex arrangement of doctrines in order to act wisely under pressure. Such a capacity, spiritual common sense, enables the believer to think through a complex arrangement of doctrines. You can't think in a complex way unless you have a complex of doctrines. So if you have a little doctrine, then you have a complex of doctrines through which you can rationalize. And then you can act wisely under pressure. And if you don't have a high inventory of ideas, wise action is not possible. You will resort to emotion, and therefore fear becomes a prominent mental attitude sin. 25. This process is first developed at stage 2 of the faith rest drill, which involves concentration on the doctrines contained in one's memory center. Memory center. Going back to Bible study now, what do you remember? We know what we've had at Bible class. We know what you've got in your notebook, but what is it you actually have that's capable of recall? And recall is the doctrine you know. And the doctrine you know you can't forget because the Holy Spirit says He'll recall it for you. And when you recall it, then you have an inventory of ideas up in the conscious mind. You can run through that, receive guidance and direction from these, and therefore you're able to make good decisions as you evaluate your situation, comparing it to the doctrines you know, seeking solutions from the Word of God. And so this process is first developed at stage two of the faith rest drill, which involves concentration on the doctrines contained in one's memory center. 26. Stage two is a mental exercise stimulated by the recall ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's a mental exercise, and it is stimulated by the recall ministry of the Holy Spirit, and therefore it requires rebound to access this entire process. You must rebound consistently in order to have the filling of the Holy Spirit. Then you move into problem-solving devices, of which the faith rest drill is one. For us, it was the spiritual life for Joshua and the people of Israel. So stage two is a mental exercise stimulated by the recall ministry of the Holy Spirit, and this is where certain principles are brought into focus in order to help explain and resolve a dilemma. Certain principles, doctrines, are brought into focus in order to help explain and then resolve a dilemma. 27. As these principles are reviewed in the soul, faith expresses confidence in them and in the God who backs them. You must believe God's promises. Do you believe them? It's easy to claim a promise. It's something else to believe it. That God is backing this with His integrity. It is true. That's divine veracity. It is immutable. It cannot be altered. And God is faithful toward you regarding that promise, which means He will always do the same thing. He is not going to betray you. He will always be with you. He will never forsake you. He will never fail you. See, these are the promises were given to Joshua, and they're given to us. I'll never forsake you. I will never fail you. I will be with you as I was with Moses. So we have certain principles which are brought into focus in order to help explain and resolve a dilemma. And in 27 again, as these principles are reviewed in the soul, faith expresses confidence in them and in the God who backs them. 28. This results in a doctrinal conclusion that expresses courage toward man and circumstances. Once you resolve the dilemma through doctrinal rationales, you believe them, you have confidence in them, then you go to stage three, which is courage toward man and circumstances. It is the doctrinal conclusion upon which you rest. Meaning you have confidence in the Word of God as you have utilized it with regard to your situation. And you leave it with the Lord. Can you do that? Can you leave it with the Lord? Can you rest in the Lord? The doctrinal conclusion then expresses courage toward man in circumstances, and we can amplify that in our dispensation with Romans 8, verses 31 and 32. Paul asked the question, this is at the end of chapter 8, which is the crescendo. If Romans was set to music, there would be a steadily building crescendo throughout chapter 8. And then when you get down at the end, I mean, you got the timpani's banging, you got all the brass working, all the strings are going, even maybe got some of those glockenspiels clanging away, and you got the whole nine yards functioning here toward the end of Romans 8. And what does he say? To what conclusion are we forced face to face with these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And the Greek demands, nobody can be against us. For God, who did not even spare His own unique Son, but rather delivered Him over in behalf of all of us, how shall He not with Him graciously give us all things? 29. Success in the spiritual warfare is contingent upon making application of your doctrinal arsenal under pressure. Success in the spiritual warfare is contingent upon making application of your doctrinal arsenal under pressure. You got the artillery, will you fire it? If you fire it, you will be successful. Firing is application under thought, decision, or action. You will be successful. learn the promises, learn the mandates, do them, and you will be successful. You will be prosperous, and you will be successful. What's the prosperity and the success? Prosperity says that you will fulfill the four spiritual mechanics of your dispensation, the church age. That means great happiness will come to you. That's a part of fulfilling the plan. Great. If you want happiness, then you must fulfill the four spiritual mechanics. That will be prosperity for you. Everybody wants to be happy. Do you call happiness prosperity? Now, forget your temporal stuff. We're talking about an internal concept of the soul. You can have all the stuff you can gather together, and if you're not happy in your soul, there's something wrong with your spiritual life. Do outside exigencies, threats, or rumors cause you to lose your happiness? If they do, then you're not quite up to speed on this four spiritual mechanics business. And if you are, then you become happy. You have a relaxed mental attitude. You understand your duty before God is to keep moving down these wheel tracks of righteousness, letting God take care of the details of logistical grace support, as well as many, many other things. And part, by the way, of logistical grace support is information. Fear is based on ignorance. Fear is based on ignorance. Prudence is based on knowledge. What do you know? Act on what you know, not what you feel or what you fear. Success in the spiritual warfare is contingent upon making application of your doctrinal arsenal under pressure. 30. And in Joshua's day, it was the ability to learn doctrine, believe that God backs it, acquire confidence in its veracity, and then exhibit courage toward man and circumstances. So you learn doctrine. You have to learn doctrine before you can really become proficient at the faith rest drill. You have to have some doctrine to utilize at stage two. And the promises fall into that category, obviously. So you learn doctrine. Then, once you've done that, you must get to the point in your life where you are confident that God is going to back what He says. He backs the mandates with the same intensity that He does His promises. We claim promises and we say God's going to stand behind His promise. True. It's also true He stands behind the imperative moods. When He tells you to do something, the same faith that you use to claim a promise should be the same faith you use to execute a mandate. Why? Because God's told you what to do. That ought to be a great piece of encouragement for any believer. Now you know at least one rule of the game. Here, I'm supposed to do that. And then you go to another Bible class and learn another got to. Here's a got to for you. And you say, I've got two things I know that I have to do. Then you start accumulating a few thou shalt nots. And you think, well, I've been doing that, so I need to stop that one. And then eventually you accumulate a huge inventory of do's and don'ts, and these are mandates. And with faith, you execute the do's, and with the same faith, you restrain yourself in the don'ts. And under the power of the Holy Spirit in our dispensation, both can be accomplished, as we have studied in our recent examples through neurology. Power of the Holy Spirit facilitating wheel tracks of righteousness, and of course, shrinking up to almost to the point of forgetting the wheel tracks of wickedness. Now, He will do this for us. And in Joshua's day, it was the ability to learn doctrine that got the ball rolling. That's why he meditates on the Word. Then he believed that God backed it. And then he acquired confidence in God's veracity. Veracity says that He's absolute truth, and therefore this is a standard to which I can subscribe for righteous action. And then finally, you exhibit courage toward man in circumstances once you're at that level. 31. This approach will lead Joshua to spiritual prosperity where he will accomplish satisfactorily what God intended for him to do. This approach will lead Joshua to spiritual prosperity where he will accomplish satisfactorily what God intended for him to do. Now let me, I see wrinkled brows with regard to faith toward mandates. Same faith you direct toward a promise is the same faith you direct toward a mandate. Now, let me give an example. It will come up in the future sometime. The Lord has said, cross this Jordan here. Cross here. Now that Jordan is over a mile wide at that point, and it's in flood stage. Now that is a mandate to Joshua and the people. Now, human viewpoint would say, he meant for us to go upstream and find a better place to cross. Or B, he meant for us to wait until flood stage is over when it shrinks up to be a pretty paltry little river. That's what he meant. Or maybe he meant for us to call out the engineers and build a bridge. That's what we'll do. He had faith that if he followed the mandate, God would take care of the details. And what did the Lord tell him to do? Cross this Jordan right here. And then he gave him some more mandates later when it came time to go. He says, I want you to take the priesthood and put them out front with the ark. And the four guys that carry the ark, I want you to run them down to the shore, the bank of the river, the east bank. On the eastern shore, the eastern bank of the river, and have them walk into the water. Yes, sir. He didn't say they're going to get their uniforms wet, they may catch a draft, or what if they drop the ark? None of that crap. He herded them up and he said, all right, tabernacle first, into the water. Faith in the mandate, just do what you're told. And when they walked into the water, up went a wall of water. The water that was south of that point just trickled right on down into the Dead Sea. And as soon as it cleared the area, it was completely bare. With a wall of water to the right and air to the left. And had Joshua, as leader of Israel, said, you know, I just don't have confidence in this mandate here. I just don't really believe that this is what we should do here, Lord. And so, Lord, I've decided to do it this way. And what's he saying? I don't have confidence in the mandate. You must have faith in the mandates. Do what you're told and let God take care of the details. See that? Just like you claim a promise. God, you say here you're going to give me food, clothing, and shelter. I believe that. Well, do you believe it when he says cross this river right here, right now? Actually, it's 3 days. In 3 days, cross the river. So that's what I mean by that. So this approach will lead Joshua to spiritual prosperity where he will accomplish satisfactorily. So that's the idea behind our word. Here, the one on the board, sakal, to accomplish satisfactorily what God intends. 32, and finally, as Joshua, Saliak is to accomplish satisfactorily what God intends. Sakal is where we are, and that is to act wisely under pressure. And see, to satisfactorily accomplish what God intends, in the example that I gave, he's going to have to act wisely. And when he acts wisely, he will do what he's told. So Joshua carries out these divine mandates. His recall of doctrinal truths result in his ability to consistently act wisely. To consistently act wisely. And what is wise action? Do what the God of the universe tells you to do. And the ability to act wisely under pressure is a hallmark of the believer who has confidence and courage. The ability to act wisely under pressure is a hallmark of the believer who has confidence and courage. Now finally, after lo these many months, we have a completed, corrected translation of Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. It reads this way, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall facilitate its content day and night, so that you may be extraordinarily diligent to do according to all that is written in it. For then your lifestyle will accomplish what I intend, and you will act wisely. Give it to you again. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall facilitate its content day and night, so that you may be extraordinarily diligent to do according to all that is written in it. For then your lifestyle will accomplish what I intend, and you will act wisely. This brings us to the final verse of the paragraph, which contains a final mandate and a final promise. Joshua 1:9 in the New American Standard. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Point one, this is the third use of the mandate to be confident and courageous. We've seen it three times within the first nine verses. Actually, beginning in verse 6. Point two, although the Lord addresses it to Joshua three times, each has a different emphasis. This is the third occasion, and each of the three occasions it's used in the first chapter have different emphasis. Number one, the first time it is used in verse 6, it is intended to stimulate physical courage. There is going to be a literal conflict that will occur while taking the land. And therefore, these individuals, starting with Joshua, must be able to execute a physical courage toward their adversaries. Joshua 1, verse 6, be confident and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land which I swore unto their fathers to give to them. So that's the concept of taking the land. You must be confident and courageous when you pull off this military mission. That is physical courage. And so we are implored as believers in the church age to utilize the same confidence and courage as we manage confrontations with our fellow man. This is brought out in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. As we confront hostile advances from our adversaries in Cosmos Diabolicus, we're dealing with literal battles. Hopefully doesn't involve guns and swords and blades and bombs, but nevertheless, it's a form of warfare. Real people locking horns and a swapping slobber. So we're implored to utilize the same confidence and courage as we manage confrontations with our fellow man. Hebrews 13, going into the middle of verse 5, says, He Himself has said, now this is a quote from Joshua 1, verses 5 and 6, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, in Psalm 118, verse 6, The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Answer, nada, nothing. Why is this true? I will never desert you. I will never forsake you. And then, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Second application is in verse 7. This is where Joshua is directed to the Scripture as the source of his confidence and courage. So we have him being told by the Lord, have confidence and courage. Go into the Scriptures. Learn what they say. Meditate on them. Then execute what you learn. Joshua 1:7 says, Only be confident and courageous. Perform extraordinary diligence in order to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. So go into the Scriptures, the completed canon at that point, the Torah. Get in there so that you can, after performing due diligence, perform what these mandates tell you to do. It then goes on to say, Do not turn from the wheel tracks of righteousness to the right into legalism, or to the left into licentiousness, so that you may act wisely wherever you go. The only way to act wisely is to stay on wheel tracks of righteousness, and those have to be circulating in the stream of consciousness. Now, for us in the church age, The Word of God is seen as the source of confidence and courage in 1 John 3, verses 21 and 22. For us, confidence and courage finds its same source, except we have the completed canon of Scripture, 1 John 3:21. If our heart does not condemn us, now what is being said there is that we're filled with the Holy Spirit. The heart will condemn you when you're out of fellowship, status quo carnality, and therefore being led around by the first husband. There is a system by which the Holy Spirit is able to get your attention and bring to your mind's eye the fact that you're out of fellowship, but that's all he can do. He can only convict you on the fact that you're not with the program. There's no teaching ministry. There's no mentorship, no filling ministry. None of his ministries are functional except the fact to warn you you're out of fellowship. And at that point, then you must do several things. First of all, you must come to the realization that you indeed are out of fellowship. That means you've committed a sin. And you have to say to yourself, and to yourself only, metanoeo, I am wrong here. I am out of line. I am out of fellowship. There therefore is something that I must do in order for me to restore myself to fellowship with God and to therefore reenact the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that process and procedure is 1 John 1:9, confession alone to God alone. And at that point, that believer goes into prayer and confesses his sins. The believer we see in 1 John 3:21 is not in that circumstance, for his heart does not condemn him. Therefore, he is in status quo spirituality. So he says, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. We have confidence toward God. Then verse 22, whatever we have asked, we receive from him. Why? Because we continue to execute his mandates and we keep on doing what is pleasing in his sight. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you are under his guidance and direction, and you are in for the moment. I understand this doesn't last but a few minutes at the time for us, but nevertheless, for the moment, you're in status quo perfection. There is no unconfessed sin in your life. At your last rebound session, all of your post-salvation sins up to that point were forgiven. The sins themselves were judged on the cross. Since you're still filled with the Holy Spirit from that action, then that means that you are in status quo spirituality with no unconfessed sins. That means that your slate is clean before the judgment bar of God and you're in status quo perfection. And it says right here that when you are in that status quo, you're functioning under the leadership of the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit who keeps you in wheel tracks of righteousness and you're moving toward the objective. And this is what is brought out here in verse 22. Whatever we've asked, we receive from him. Why? Oh God, give me a Mercedes Benz. Is that what you pray here? This is where the Looney Tunes come out. When I read verses like this, people come up. Can I pray for $1 million in the lottery? Can I get a Mercedes Benz? Can I have a wife? Can I have a boyfriend? Can I get hair? All of these things. Can I have these things? And you read this, it says it right here. Whatever we ask, we receive from him. Well, will you please note the context here, that you're filled with the Holy Spirit, moving down wheel tracks of righteousness, and self-centeredness is not the issue. It is keeping your eyes on the objective and fulfilling the mandates. And therefore, if you need something in order to accomplish that objective, God's going to give it to you in spades. Whatever we've asked, we receive from him. Why? Because we continue to execute his mandates, and we keep on doing what is pleasing in his sight. And we can do it without a Mercedes Benz. Although some have Mercedes Benz, and that's fine. In fact, I think it's wonderful that people have fancy Dan cars like that that cost $1 skillion. You know why? It adds to the economy. And think about this, people that get their nose stuck up about a Mercedes Benz. How about the guy that sold it to the man? Think of the commission he got. He gets to feed his children this month because he sold a Mercedes Benz for a pretty good commission. That's free enterprise. God love us. We live in a free enterprise society. So here we have verses 21 and 22 amplifying the fact that the Word of God is seen as the source of confidence and courage for the church age believer. Third use, I'm sorry, you'll have to wait till Thursday. Father, we're grateful for the power of the Word and the opportunity we have to know it and to execute it. Motivate us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.